If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 1? We're going to start this morning what is possibly, potentially, probably going to be the longest series that we have ever done. We plan to run Luke all the way through to May 2017. We plan to, yes. It could go longer. Probably won't go shorter. So we're going to know Luke really, really well. That's not my intention. We want to know Jesus really, really well, right? And so Luke is by far the longest gospel of the four. Let me tell you a little bit about Luke, who he is. He's mentioned three times in the Bible. Each time we learn something different about him. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, we see that he's a doctor, he's a physician, and he's very much loved by Paul. He is an educated man. And in fact, there's only three universities where he would have studied, or he could have studied. One was in Tarsus, which is in Turkey, which at this time, had 200,000 books in its library, many of them scientific books that you couldn't find anywhere else in the world. One was in Athens in Greece, and one was in Alexandria in Egypt. And many feel that the connection to Paul, as you read Paul, as you read Luke, and what Paul says about Luke, my beloved physician, and why he loved Luke so much, many people feel there's absolutely, this is complete conjecture, right, that Luke and Paul studied together in Tarsus. Paul was from Tarsus, right? And so many people think that they study together. I don't think that's the case, just for my 2 cents worth. We know that Paul, as he was known, Saul, was a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He would not have mixed with Gentiles, and Luke is a Gentile. So I think that's pure conjecture, but it's interesting to think about nonetheless. We do know that he's an educated man. He uses 312 words in this gospel that are found nowhere else in the New Testament. In Luke and Acts, he uses 50 words, medical terms, that find nowhere else in the New Testament. And so Luke is a doctor, and you find even this morning he uses some medical terms that no one else uses. He's the one, Luke is the one that tells us that Peter cut off Malchus's ear and Jesus put it back on. Now for a doctor, that's kind of just like... So Luke is the one that kind of asks all these questions and includes all of this detail. As a doctor, he would have had to have gone to Rome, finished his last year in Rome to get the certificate of medicine. You could only do that in Rome at this time. When he gets to Rome in Acts chapter 27, you see he's fairly familiar with Rome. There he is with Paul. Philemon 24 tells us that Luke was a fellow worker with Paul. He was a missionary with Paul. He was by Paul's side for most of Paul's ministry. We also know that Luke, although he started out as a skeptic, he has this dynamic, passionate faith. We know this from 2 Timothy 4:11, where the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and he is just sorrowful because of the persecution that's taking place, that everyone, all of his friends, have done a runner. They've all left Paul, apart from Luke. Luke is a faithful man. Luke didn't go. And so as persecution started blowing up against Paul and against the church, everyone was scattered that was with Paul, except Luke. Luke stayed. In fact, 2 Timothy 4:11, Luke alone is with me, Paul says. Just him. And he says to Timothy, get Mark, bring him with you, for he is very useful for me in ministry. So Luke went from a skeptic to believing so passionately in the life and work of Jesus Christ that even when things turned violent, he didn't go anywhere. He just stayed put. He was faithful. And something else that's interesting is that Paul, if Paul didn't write Hebrews, now yeah, we're starting off like, first 5 minutes, contentious everywhere, right? So if Paul didn't write Hebrews, and there's massive debate about who wrote Hebrews. If Paul didn't write Hebrews, then Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. So, and that's not the interesting thing. The interesting thing is that he's a Gentile. That's the interesting thing. So note from verse 1 in Luke chapter 1, that Paul wrote this as a journalist and as a historian. He wasn't an eyewitness to these things. Look it out. Verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished amongst us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So Luke wasn't an eyewitness. He didn't actually see the things that he was going to write about. He wasn't an immediate disciple of Jesus. He wasn't in the 12. He wasn't in the 70. He wasn't even in the 500. And instead, what he did was to carry out extensive research. That's what he says in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished amongst us. So evidently, there are other accounts apart from Mark and Matthew that existed at the time Luke wrote this. Now, this is fascinating. I mean, this is the kind of thing that like really spins me up. I don't know what kind of like spins you up, but this is the kind of thing. It's like, really? There was like Matthew, Mark. They certainly existed at the time that Luke wrote. And then you've got Luke. John wasn't written by the time Luke was probably dead by that time. But there are others. There are others that we don't have. So Luke says there are many. We don't know how many. But he says, just as those who from the beginning, that is what we have. We have the most detailed account of Jesus from the beginning. So John is before the beginning, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So that's before the beginning. So that doesn't count. This is the beginning, who were just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word in the beginning. But so Luke is going to give us the most detailed nativity scene, the stuff that comes before the nativity scene we'll look at this morning, or some of it at least. He's going to talk about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Again, we'll see that's nowhere else. You don't find that anywhere else. What that means is at some point Luke heard about Elizabeth and Zechariah and just went, no way. That's ridiculous. Where do they live? Jerusalem? I'm on my horse. And he goes and interviews Zechariah and Elizabeth. And as a doctor, he sits down, he says, all right, tell me again how that happened. Right? And then he goes and finds Mary. And he says to Mary, let me write this down. How did this happen? This is what Luke is doing. And so he says, he writes this down, everything from the beginning that has been delivered or have delivered them to us. Not sure who the us is there in verse 2, but it's probably referring to everybody who reads us. And that includes us. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also. It was a pretty good idea I had, actually, Theophilus. Having followed all things closely. Akibos, it's the Greek is carefully, having investigated it thoroughly. For some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now, if you look in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, you see that same kind of phrase come up. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So that tells us that that Acts, the book of Acts, and the Gospel of Luke, was written by the same person to the same person. Okay? So written by Luke to this guy, Theophilus, and it's most excellent Theophilus, which could be your most excellency Theophilus. So he's probably, most people think, he's probably a senator in Rome. He's probably Luke's owner. His even though Luke was a doctor, doctors don't have didn't have the kind of status that they have now. They were in someone's house. They were owned as slaves. And so most people have concluded that this Theophilus is a high-ranking official in Rome and Luke's owner who has let him go, who has let him go free. So he says, I've written this so that, this is verse 4, so that you may have certainty, epignosko, you may know with understanding that you may be able to go, oh, this is true. What I've heard, what people have taught me about this Jesus, now I can have certainty about him. That's why I'm writing to you, Theophilus. And what is interesting is that this book holds Jesus up in a huge amount of detail as being exactly who he said he was, but that is played out in this compassionate, merciful, loving, very inclusive Jesus. It's not that there's this truth about Jesus that is completely opposite to how Jesus is acting. What Luke is doing, he's going to say, look, this is the truth about Jesus, and you hold that intention that he is the Son of God, that he came to die for sinners. You hold that, but also what you do with that, you see that Jesus went to be with sinners. I mean, how many times we're going to read that he sat down at the table with sinners? Even this morning, we'll see that he went to outcasts. He went to those that society has shunned right from the beginning. And there's never a case in this letter where you see truth being compromised so that Jesus may reach out to those sinners. You never see that. And you never see the opposite. You never see him rejecting those so that he might hold a truth. He always holds these two things in tension as they are both true. And so that is the interesting thing. That's why we've titled the whole series Love No Matter What. Because loving no matter what is hinged in the life and work of Jesus Christ. It's not separate to that. We see that as Jesus displays that. And so here he says that you may know the epignosko, you may know the certainty of these things, that they are true. Now look, one of the questions that is raised is this. So if Luke didn't see any of this stuff, right? He wasn't an eyewitness. How did Luke get all of this information? What, did he just make it up? He just kind of sit down and kind of like, well, I know a good story. I'll tell you a good story. Luke chapter 9 is a great story. What about Luke chapter 15? That's an even better story. Prodigal son, the lost thing. Let's do that story. No. So how did he come up with all of this information? Well, certainly the earliest of all the four gospels is the Gospel of Mark. The earliest manuscript of Mark that we have was actually found earlier this year, and it dates from about 90 AD. It was found, could you believe, in the first century they were into paper mache? It's absolute truth. It's a mask. And the Egyptians didn't care about the Bible at all. And so they found a manuscript and made it into a paper mache mask for someone who had died. And they found it earlier this year, and they're still analyzing it, but they believe that's the earliest copy of Mark that we have, about 90 AD. And it's not the original, but it certainly comes within 60 years of the events, and certainly from within the lifetime of some of those present. The earliest manuscript of Luke is 150 AD. There's actually two manuscripts that make up the bulk of Luke. Something called Papyrus 4 or P4, which contains the first six chapters. It's housed in the National Library in Paris. You can go and see it. Well, when it's on display, you can go and see it, or you can go and buy to go and see it. But you can go and see it there in Paris. And then the third, from chapter 3 to the end, is in P75, which is even harder to get a look at because that's in the Vatican. Yeah, so you won't get to see that. But it's generally accepted that Luke has at least two sources. In addition to his own kind of investigation, he has at least two sources. And both Matthew and Mark refer to Luke. Matthew and Luke refer to Mark often, as Mark being the earlier source. But Luke is also, he also uses a document known as Q. So it comes from the German Quelle, which is source, And some biblical scholars have proposed that there was a document prior to the writing of Luke called Q that was used by the writers of Matthew and Luke as a source of information. So there wasn't just an autograph copy, you know, an autograph manuscript copy that Luke wrote, but there was one prior to that that was in existence, known as Q. But neither of those ideas, either Luke, or excuse me, Q or Mark, account for all of the unique information that we find in this book. None of them do. And so you, for that understanding, where did Luke get all of this information from? You have to go to the book of Acts. And there in chapter 16, and you can just read it in your own time because we don't have time to kind of get into it this morning. But in Luke 16, there's this indication that Luke joined Paul on Paul's second missionary journey. There in Luke 16, Paul visits Troas and he goes on to Philippi, and the language changes from them and they. So Luke is writing and he says that they went there and it belonged to them. They went over here. And then all of a sudden in the middle of chapter 16, he says, and we went there and they followed us. Signifying that Luke, on Paul's second missionary journey, followed and went with Paul. And then he stayed with Paul pretty much for the rest of Paul's life. If you look later, he rejoins Paul when he returns to Philippi in Acts 20. He joins Paul on his way to Jerusalem, stays with Philip in Caesarea in Acts 21. Then after Paul's two-year imprisonment in Caesarea, Luke then finally goes with Paul to Rome in Acts 27, which is great. But what does all that mean? Well, look, it means this. It's believed that this book was written in about 60 AD. Jesus was killed in around 33 AD. And so Luke, as he is going around, as he is collecting information, what it means is that there are still eyewitnesses alive that he goes, I'm going to go and ask them questions about this. And he goes and asks them why, because they're still alive. And what's more, there's still people who are alive that can refute all of the claims of Mark and all of the claims of Matthew. And so Luke is reading Mark and he gets to the point where Jesus walks on the water and he goes and finds those people who are there and he says, okay, tell me about that time that Jesus walked on the Mediterranean Sea. And they're like, no, it wasn't the Mediterranean, it was Galilee. And he's like, no, I was just trying to catch you out. See if that was true. And it's like, tick, all right, that was true. And he goes off, finds someone else, he reads his story, and he's like, that can't be true. I'm a doctor, that doesn't happen. And he goes and asks him. And so he goes and interviews him. And the outcome of his findings is that this gospel is of keen interest to individuals, social outcasts, women, children, and social relationships. Especially when it's concerning poverty and wealth. He speaks about money more times than anything else in this book. Right? And eating. Amen. So the gospel has a special stress on prayer, has a special stress on the Holy Spirit. And these features tell us something about Luke as a person, but also about his understanding of Christianity. All right. So let's get into the story. Verse 5. Christmas is here. Awesome. In the days of Herod. Now, pause there. You thought it was too good to be true, right? So in the days of Herod, this is Herod the Great. Herod the Great gave himself that name because he was 4'11". He gave himself Herod the Great. He killed his wife, he killed his children, he killed some of his siblings. He was the guy who was responsible for killing all the infants in Bethlehem. Historians say that it was better to be a pig in his house than a relative in his house. So so this is Herod the Great, king of Judea, and there was a priest. You notice how in man's language, in men's language, is Herod the Great. And the Holy Spirit, by inspiration, Luke, he's just like, It was Herod the Great. Yeah, enough of him. Let's talk about priests. Let's talk about the people that God's interested in. There were 22,000 priests that existed at this time. They were around at this time. And there was a priest. Do you notice that? Right from the get-go, it's like, I'm interested not in the priesthood. I'm interested in one guy. And his name is Zechariah. Of the division of Abijah. So he's a descendant of Aaron. And his wife was one of the daughters of Aaron. And his name was Elizabeth. Now, what is interesting is that in the context, Zechariah, his name means Jehovah remembers. And Elizabeth means the oath of God. And so together we have Jehovah remembers the oath of God. Isn't that neat? And what we're going to see is that an angel will come to them and the silence of heaven will be broken for the first time in 400 years. For 400 years, Israel have been waiting for a message from God, something from God that would remind them of their hope in God. And so he comes to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Jehovah remembers the oath of God. And it's interesting, everybody knew who Herod was, right? Herod the Great. Herod the Shrimp. He's only 4 foot, but Herod the Great. And nobody knew who these people were apart from God. That should be comforting to us. And what he knows of them outweighs everything that everyone else knows about Herod the Great. And yet, verse 6, we missed that, didn't we? Verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the law. But, verse 7, they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. At this time, Zechariah legally could have divorced his wife because she couldn't bear children. That was something you could do. You can't give me a child, all right, we're done. But it says that they were both advanced in years. That means, the Greek is hilarious. It means they weren't just old, and they weren't very old. They were as old. Right? So, that means when people ask how old you are, you don't reply in numbers. You're like, Zechariah, how old are you? How old are you? I don't know. As old as old. Man, I'm old. So somehow they looked at each other. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they looked at each other every morning and every evening for 60, 80, 100 years. And said, you know, maybe this is what the Lord has for us. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to divorce you. Maybe this is exactly what he has for us. Even though we would never have chosen this. Never. We never would have chosen this. When we got married, we had all of these hopes. We had all of these dreams. That we'd have a whole house full of little Elizabeths and Zechariahs. And none of this has worked out. But even though, because of that, God is still good. Maybe God has chosen this. And so they stay together even though society treat them as cursed by God. You know, even in that time, barrenness in that culture meant that you'd done something to displease God and God was cursing you. And now your price, your penance is that you can't have children. So now while he was serving, that's Zechariah, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter. That's rolling the dice. That's not a person, right? He was chosen by lot. It wasn't like this guy called Lot that came up and going, let's choose you. This is rolling the dice, right? He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So here is Zechariah. Finally, it's his time to serve. It's his time to go into the temple. This is, again, chosen by rolling dice. He has no idea that the dice were loaded. We do, but he doesn't. And this is a once-in-a-lifetime experience. He's going to go in. He's going to go into the temple, into the holy place. He's going to get to the table of incense right in front of those 80-foot curtains with cherubim that are embroidered on those curtains. He's going to take one assistant, one to the left, one to the right. One assistant's going to pick up the hot coals. One assistant's going to bring in the incense. They're going to bring it, put it on the table, and they're going to skedaddle just before. And then Zechariah is going to be left there by himself in the presence of God. I mean, can you imagine just waking up that morning? I mean, like, you can talk about your numbers come up, right? And it was his responsibility then to light these poles where the incense were, these big sticks, and to then pray to God on behalf of the nation for Messiah to come. Isn't this cool? And God knew this. God knew it was going to be this day, right? And so he goes in, and the whole multitude, verse 10, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So there's this hour, and everybody's like, I know when the prayers are going to descend, like our prayers are going up with the smoke are going up. We know that's when it's going to be. We're going to gather outside the temple, and we're going to be praying at that time, waiting for Zechariah to come out, and they're waiting. And they're waiting. And they're waiting. They're waiting for Zechariah to come out with that ironic blessing from number 6, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you. And then, verse 11, something completely out of the ordinary. And then appeared to him an angel of the Lord. Now look, Luke mentions angels 23 times in this gospel. More than anyone else. And he's fascinated by angels. And look what he says about him. There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. I mean, look at the detail. It wasn't on the left side. It wasn't in front. It was on the right side. That's where the angel was. Are you sure, Zacharias? You sure it was the right side, not the left side? No, it was the right side. Definitely the right side. Something you're going to remember, right? An angel shows up, you're going to know exactly where that angel was standing. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. What a sight that must have been. Later we know that we discover that this is the angel Gabriel. There was only one angel with higher rank than Gabriel, and that's the archangel Michael. We're only ever told that there's one archangel, and that's the archangel Michael, and Gabriel kind of comes a close second. There was Satan, of course, Lucifer, as he was known then, who was a cherub, so he wasn't part of the angelic order, as these two are. We find Michael and Gabriel together in Daniel, if you want to go back there and have a look at that. So these guys go way back together, right? And so Gabriel shows up, and heaven is opened for the first time in 400 years. And God does that. You know, God does that. When he's ready, when he wants to, God opens heavens. I mean, Lord knows we need that today, right? The heaven would be opened again. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Great name, John. John from Johanan, which means God is gracious. So Zechariah and Elizabeth spend their whole lives pleading and begging with God for a child. They woke up in the morning, so old that they were as old as old. And if you can imagine the sheer sorrow of these old people wanting children and not being able to have any, in the pain and the suffering and the despair that's compounded by a society that they live in that blames them for that. You can see how difficult this must have been for Zechariah. Specifically because it seems that both Zechariah and Elizabeth from the beginning have served God faithfully. So they've served God faithfully for many years. They've pleaded with a son. They've begged for a legacy. They've never got it. And now they're old beyond old. And Gabriel shows up. And he says, "You're going to have a baby. And you're going to call him God is Gracious. And you will have joy," verse 14, "and gladness. and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Luke mentions the Holy Spirit 18 times in the first four chapters of Luke. It's like a major, would you say that was a major theme? I'd say that was a major theme right there. And it's a major theme in both Luke's gospel. You go to Acts. Is it a major theme? Is the Holy Spirit a major theme in the book of Acts? For sure it is. So Gabriel tells Zechariah that John is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit and he's not to drink wine or strong drink. Now, of course, Paul echoes that in Ephesians, doesn't he? When he instructs us. There he says in Ephesians chapter 5, do not get drunk with wine, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. But be, singular, being, present imperative, you must be continually being filled as an individual with the Holy Spirit. Not intoxicated with the things of this world, but continually intoxicated with the things that are of heaven. That's our instruction from Paul. And Gabriel says, yeah, your kid is going to be like that. And he will turn, verse 16, many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God, and he, and that is the Holy Spirit, and he will go before him, that's John, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. What he's saying is this, is God, in sending John, filled with the Holy Spirit, is going after disobedient children and he's going after the hearts of fathers. That's what he's going to do. God is not done with any disobedient child. God is not done with anyone who's turned away from him. He's saying, I'm sending this one. The Spirit of God is going to go before him. The Spirit of God is going to be on his life. And the one thing he's going to do, he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Do we need that today? To turn the hearts of the fathers to children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. To make ready, he says, for the Lord, a people prepared. You're not only just going to have a son, Zechariah. I mean, you're just not going to have a kid. You're not just going to have a baby, but you're going to have a son with an unbelievable legacy. Not only are you going to have a son, but I'm telling you this, of women, there will not be a greater man born. He's going to go out in the spirit of one of Israel's greatest prophets, Elijah. He's going to go out and he's going to walk in an obedience to the Lord that is going to shame all of Israel. That's more than Elizabeth's going to get pregnant. I know you're old, but it'll work out. I mean, this is the Lord is gracious. And Zechariah said, verse 18, he said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Your word is not enough. Your word is not enough. Give me a sign. Jesus said, you remember in Matthew chapter 16, an evil and adulterous generation, look for a sign. Give me a sign. Look, be careful about not taking God at his word. Be careful. Here's what just happened. And the funny thing is, he says, I'm old, my wife is older. That probably didn't go well at home. Elizabeth kind of got hold of Luke's gospel and like, you said what? I'm old, my wife is older than old. This is not normal. We've been begging God for decades. And now we're way past it. See, here's the thing that Zechariah is struggling with, and sometimes I think we struggle with the same thing. I struggle with the same thing. What do we do with the promises of God that he has made when it seems like they're impossible? What do we do with those promises? So for example, and you know, Tony gave us a great illustration, a great example of how we pray those promises, how we pray those scriptures this morning. But look, what do you do with the promises of God that all things work together for my good when there's no good to be seen in it? What do you do? In that moment, the weight of our circumstance has stolen our ability to even breathe, let alone have faith in God. What do we do? What do we do in that, with that promise in that moment? What do we do with the promise of God when we experience an overwhelming sorrow? So bad. What do we do with Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in you." What do we do with that promise when it feels like completion? I'm not about completion, about survival right now. What do we do when we feel like we've been abandoned? What do we do with the promises that seem absurd? What do we do with them? What does Zechariah do with God's promises? Well, look, one thing we do not do is we do not look at what we lack. Don't look at what you lack. This is exactly what Zechariah does. Mary, on the other hand, next week we'll get to it, she doesn't look at what she lacks. She just looks at God and says, with God, everything's impossible. It's not an issue. But with Zechariah, he looks at his lack. And look, nothing will deplete your faith like looking at what you don't have. Or what you aren't capable of receiving. You know, the more that we look, the more that I look at the lack of my own resources and the strength that I don't have and the weaknesses that I do have, the more I look at those things, the heavier the weight of unbelief becomes. The harder the race of faith becomes. Because it fuels my fears, it drains my hopes, and Christians can never live victorious. They can never live joyfully if they are disconnected from the promises of God found in God's word. So the promise goes out to Zechariah. And Zechariah says, how can this be? We're old, we lack. You see my weakness, Gabriel? I'm old, my wife is older than old. And Gabriel goes absolutely indignant at this. He says, verse 19, I am Gabriel. He's like, need I remind you who I am? Need I remind you that I am Gabriel? Need I remind you that I stand? He says, I stand in the presence of the Lord. The place where this is a shadow of the place where I live. That you've come in once in a lifetime and you're pretty stoked about it. That's the place I live. Need I remind you about that? You woke up this morning all happy that you were coming here. This is just a shadow of where I live. I'm Gabriel. And I always imagine his whole face is kind of like, you know, eyes of flames, you know, there's wind and everything. And he has sent me to you to bring you me this good news. He says, look, Zechariah, I was all happy this morning. I was happy when I came to like roll call this morning with all the other angels, and God says, time, you're gonna go and tell Zechariah, this old guy and woman who are older than old, that now is the time for John the Baptist to be born, and he's coming to you. I was like, thank you, Jesus. This is great news. And you're like, give me a sign. More proof than Gabriel showing up in your face. 2 seconds ago, you were in awe lighting joss sticks. Now all of a sudden, I'm not enough. God's word isn't enough. Don't we do that? Don't we do that too often? We're like, yeah, I hear what you say, but Lord, show me a sign. Just do something, you know. Just do something. May the bank manager say yes. Show me a sign. And behold, this is hilarious. Behold, verse 20, you will be silent and unable to speak. You're going to be dumb and dumber. Until the things, so he's basically, Gabriel has put Zechariah in one massive timeout. Right? Give me a sign. I'm Gabriel. You're in timeout. How long? For a while. 9 months. But this was grace, right? Because at no point was Zechariah going to open his mouth and verbalize his doubt, and then 9 months later regret it. That's God's grace right there. You're not going to be able to, you're not going to be able to say that. You're not going to be able to speak that, because I'm going to protect you from that. Because, he says, you do not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Let me give you a quick explanation of what's going on. Because if we're careful, we can see this as divine punishment. We can see it as a kind of a divine kind of timeout, as a rebuke, rather than divine discipline. What we'll see next week is that Zechariah, after this time has ended, Zechariah, this man who is older than old, he gets up, he starts singing, he starts dancing, he's creating poetry, he's all happy. Why? Because John's come. And this isn't punishment, this is discipline. The aims are different, right? The aims are different. The aim of discipline is a heart of love being poured out on the one that they love, so that the one that they love will love them more in return. God at times disciplines us. Why? Because he loves us. To produce in us more affection and love towards him. And there is a very dangerous idea that is present in all of us from time to time, that since God hasn't judged my attitude or behavior, he must approve of it. Because calamity hasn't fallen on me, God is showing grace to me. And I can just keep doing what I'm doing. Why? Because, well, calamity hasn't fallen on me, so God must be approving and even condoning of what I'm doing. But listen, the wrath of God is best seen when he does nothing about your sin. The wrath of God is best seen when he allows you to keep walking in it. When he doesn't catch you, when he doesn't expose you, that's when the wrath of God can be seen. When he just says, you want to keep doing it, you got to keep doing it. It's going to ruin you. The love of God manifests itself when God shows up and says, no more. I'm not going to let you sin against me anymore. I'm not going to allow you to walk in loneliness and despair anymore. This is going to hurt you. It's not for your good. This is going to happen because I love you. And so this is God's love. Zechariah has a heart of pride, full of doubt that God is capable or able. And believes, and look, this is a good lesson for us. And he believes that his circumstances are way too much for the power and authority of God. We do that, don't we? And we look at the situation around us and we think, well, that is too much for God to handle. That is too much for the power of God. It is too much for the grace of God. It is too much for the authority of God. And if you think back to those dark nights that I know that you've all had, those moments where the promises of God are so hard to believe, we all have reasons, don't we? We all have reasons why those promises aren't for us. I've done this. This is my history. This is my history. This is where Zechariah is going. This is my history. And my history is stopping me going forward. Later on, Mary is given that same option, but it's not her history, it's her future. You know, Mary's going to walk straight into a now lifetime of being shunned by her very community as a choice. This is my history, this is my present, as if God is unaware of the places that you've been when those promises were made. as if God is somehow caught out. It's like, really? I didn't know that about your life, Simon. I didn't know that when I made that promise that all things work together for good, I didn't know that actually you'd go and do that and you'd find yourself in that. I'm going to withdraw that promise because your circumstances, way too much for me. God never does that. This is what exactly Zechariah does. He's saying, this is why I can't listen to this promise. This is why this promise can't be for me. This is why it can't be true for me. And what he's doing is lying to himself. What he's doing is discrediting the power and the sovereign command of God over our lives for the sake of his circumstance. This can't be. I'm older than old, Gabriel. That you don't know my circumstance. So God's promise can't be real. It can't be true. Now the people were waiting for Zechariah, verse 21, and they were wondering at the delay in the temple. So normally priests would get in and get out just in case they sinned in the meantime. You don't want to sin in the presence of God. You're dead, right? So they'd be like, you know, quick, light the incense and get out. Say the priestly blessing and you're done. So it's been a while. And they're astonished that it's taken such a long time. And when he did come out, verse 22, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them. So he's like playing charades right on the temple steps. You know, I don't know what that, you know, how long does it take to relay that whole story in charades? Maybe you want to try that over lunch today. I'm certainly not going to have a go at doing that. So he's making signs to them and he remained mute. And when his time of service had ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, just as God said she would. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. You know, these must have been strange days for Elizabeth, right? Her husband can't talk. He's returned home. And she's like, how'd it go? Anything happen out of the ordinary? She gets pregnant. He doesn't have the ability to rejoice. She learns her son is going to be a Baptist, which is a strange thing for a Jew. She can't tell anyone. And I wonder if Zechariah and Elizabeth sat down that evening and read the story of Abraham and Sarah. I bet they did. And the story of Isaac and Rebekah and Manoah and his wife and Hannah and Elkanah. And all these stories in the Bible where God says, this is going to happen. And then it did happen. And God's come through on his promises. And I want to encourage you this morning that God is true to his promises. God is a faithful God. He's always faithful. And he never for 1 minute is not faithful. Never. And what God has spoken will come about. In one way or another, it will happen. And that may be a specific thing over your own life. It may be a specific thing that you're going through right now where you just need that promise of God to be reiterated into your life. Stand firm in believing that the promises of God come true. Next week, we'll look at a similar story and how Gabriel shows up to Mary The outcome is a little different. But I want to encourage you this morning, if you maybe you're in that place, you know, that you've got this thing that is looming over you. And maybe you've been doubting God. You've been doubting whether actually this is going to take place at all, or whether even God has been true in saying that everything works together for your good. I want to encourage you this morning. We're going to spend a little time just in quiet prayer before we sing. And just to ask the Lord, you know, the Lord loves a humble spirit. This is what he's doing with Zechariah. He's humbling him so that later he may exalt him. And so I want to encourage you, you know, God is the same yesterday, today, forever. He is. His promises still are true today, as much as they are today as they were yesterday. And that thing that God did for you, you don't remember when you got saved? You remember that time, that maybe that night where you just came to the realization that God, you are God. Jesus, you are Lord. And all of you open your Bible and you start reading all these promises and you're like, that's for me. And you start to get all excited about that. Let's pray for that. Let's pray that we discover anew the promises of God for us. And we're reminded that God is a faithful God. That he never changes. That his word does come true. That he is faithful from generation to generation. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you, Lord, that all the promises of God are yes and amen. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that where you have spoken, behind those words are the very power of God himself. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that there is not one circumstance, there is not one thing that happens to our lives that you haven't allowed through your hands. Lord, there is not a thing that is affecting us today that you don't know about. And yet your promises are still true. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that your promise says, your word says that you will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, help us to believe that today. Lord, help us to grasp your promises. Lord, help us to be reminded that your promises, your word, your power, your sovereignty outweigh any circumstance that we may be going through. That there is more power in your word than in all the power that comes against your word. Your word is true. Lord, your promise of being our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. Lord, maybe we're all at odds this morning. Lord, maybe we don't find the peace and the joy that we should have. Lord, your word promises that those whose minds are steadfast on you, you give peace. You would keep him in perfect peace, your word says, whose mind is stayed on you. Lord, that's a promise, Lord. We want to claim for our own today. Lord, may we believe that. Lord, we don't believe these things, Lord, because we're just trying to, you know, summon up some kind of false hope or false belief, or talk positively to ourselves in the hope that actually things will come through. Lord, is that as if our lives are some kind of weird Pinterest thing that's going on? That if we just speak enough positive thoughts and they'll come about? No, Lord, our hope is in Jesus. Lord, our hope is in the fact that you are the same yesterday, today, forever. Lord, our hope is in you. Lord, and so our hearts are bowed before you, Lord. Our hearts are humbled before you. Lord, to know that what you have promised will come true. Lord, we're thankful. Lord, we ask as we sing, Lord, as we lift up our voices to you. Lord, as we sing, crown him with many crowns. Lord, may this be a declaration of that which is true, that which is certain, that you are majesty. Lord, that you are Lord over all. And even though we may be older than old, younger than young, weaker than weak, sicker than sick, more foolish than foolish, Lord, you are the one who sits on the throne. You are the one who is sovereign. You are the one who is governing our lives. Lord, you are the one who is allowing things to come into our lives for our good. Lord, we thank you. Give us strength now to sing about our God who loves us and who died for us and who rose again to give us life. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.